morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm still feeling kind of yucky from yesterday. We had people hacking down people right and left. Talking about the Bible here. David told Solomon, now, you keep your eye on this guy and you keep your eye on that guy, and if they make a false move, you just hack them down. I'm paraphrasing here. And then there were two or three guys that kind of conspired with Solomon's half-brother or brother or whatever he is, and he had them all hacked down. And then there was peace at the end of chapter 2. Solomon consolidated his kingdom, and it appeared that all was well. It didn't seem like a very biblical way to arrive at an outcome, but that's the way it was. Pastor Vernon Gunderman, you can hear him chuckling in the background, because what else can you do but chuckle when the Bible gets that violent? Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, and a church that is in the hunt for a new pastor, as Pastor Gunderman is anticipating his retirement and just being patient, waiting for the process to finish out. Are you getting close?
We called Pastor Tim Klinkenberg on Monday evening from St. John Lutheran Church in Orange, California.
Just two nights ago?
Just two nights ago.
And so he has the... He's been informed of the call, and now he thinks about it, isn't he?
And thinks and prays and consults. So probably for a few weeks.
And then you'll find out whether you get to retire or not. Is that what it is?
That's about the way it works.
What do you say to people who say, well, it sure is a weird way to do business? I mean, if Pastor Gunderman wants to retire, he ought to be able to pick a date and retire and go off and play golf or tennis or whatever it is. But here you are waiting and waiting. That doesn't seem to be very efficient.
Well, it was kind of an agreement we made at the beginning. But if we should still be vacant at the end of the year, I will retire at the end of December. And then they will go into a intentional interim. And that'll be a good thing.
Well, I hope it'll be better than 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, because that sure was a bloody mess. We're going to talk about chapters 3 and 4 today here on our Bible study program. And our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Gunderman?
Thanks, Lord. Thanks for the gift of this day. Thanks for filling it again with those gifts beyond and above what we would even know we need and desire. We're particularly grateful for the gifts we know, and rejoice with all those who this day woke up excited about the day, excited about what it would bring, excited about what they would be doing. We pray your every blessing upon them. We also remember this day those who have woken up dreading the day, filled with fear and anxiety, perhaps with much pain. We pray that you would send your blessing to them, and if that blessing should come through one of us, we would pray that we might do and be what you have called us to do and to be. Now bless these moments as we spend them in Holy Scriptures. May your Spirit rest upon us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to ask you the same question I asked yesterday, for which Pastor Kevin Parviz really didn't have a definitive answer, and I got a feeling you won't either.
That's probably true.
Solomon is king of Israel. He is God's choice to be king of Israel, is he not?
He is.
That is a correct statement?
It is.
So as Solomon goes about the business of hacking down Shimei and Joab and a few others here in the first couple of chapters, so that we get to the end of chapter 2 where it says the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Is Solomon doing the will of God by killing these men?
These are this is a different time and a different age than what we live in. And God is still calling his people to be the instruments by which he's going to be blessing the whole world. He started that whole process with Abraham, gave that covenant promise to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to their descendants. He brings them into Egypt in order to form them, shape them as a people, takes them in the wilderness for a long time, to isolate them in a sense so that they might be his faithful people through whom he may bless all peoples for all times. They've come into the promised land now, pretty much a united and committed people to God, having seen all of the ways in which he's preserved and cared for them. But there are constantly those who are wanting to lead them away from being God's people, being an instrument by which God can save them. And it appears that God is still at this particular time wanting to purify or at least form and shape his people so that he might bless them, so that through them he might bless many. And at least in 1st and 2nd Kings, one of the ways in which this people is going to be shaped and molded to be God's people is by eliminating those who do not understand that or do not follow that. So
let me put it this way, and then you tell me whether you agree or disagree. And please don't say both.
Okay.
You and I, we're used to living in a government, under a government, which is of, by, and for the people. And those who govern derive the power to govern from the governed. And you and I are used to living in a government, under a government, where there is a system of due process. And, of course, the process means that you have to go through the courts, accusations, evidence, trial, jury, all those things, rules of evidence. They didn't have that back in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. It was a theocracy, was mm-hmm. it not? And the king was not one who derived his ability to govern from the governed. He derived his ability to govern from God. He was God's representative.
Mm-hmm.
We have capital punishment in our system, and it's achieved by a legislative system and a judiciary system and an executive system. And when those all finish their work, you can have an execution. This is all we have here in 1st and 2nd Kings. We have executions. And the due process is accomplished through Solomon, who is the king. He is the function of due process. And therefore, this is essentially the same thing. It just takes a different route. Capital punishment.
And the responsibilities that were placed upon those whom God had chosen to give leadership to his people were really quite significant. They were often commanded not to allow the yeast of sinfulness to exist. It had to be purged. It had to be removed. Seems harsh to us. Seems pretty violent to us. And indeed it is harsh and violent. Some would, I suppose, suggest that this is one of the ways in which God says, I love my world so much that I will cause a people to be the instruments by which I will bless that world, and I cannot allow it to become contaminated or to be destroyed or to be lost.
So in the left-hand kingdom of David and Solomon, civil government governing the people, in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, it is the execution of God's will for the conspirators to die.
Mm-hmm.
That's the conclusion I'm drawing. Do you agree or disagree?
Yeah, I would agree that they could not continue their leaven of unfaithfulness, of unrecognizing God's will, of preparing and presenting and forming a people that God might release his blessings through.
As we pointed out yesterday, we're not going to read all of the text as we typically do. We're going to kind of bounce around. So if I go past something that you think is important, okay, feel free to bring me back. Verse okay. 1 says... In
you just don't want to read all those names.
Well, you're right about that. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, I'm not a real Old Testament scholar. I had to look, but I checked, and Exodus comes before 1 Kings. And I'm thinking, Solomon, did you forget about that Exodus thing and that Egypt thing? What in the world are you thinking here, marrying the daughter of Pharaoh?
Well, he is determined to build the temple that had been promised to his father. That comes up later in the text than this part. But he is determined to do that. And if he's going to make the trade routes so he can get what he needs to Jerusalem, he is going to need to have the Egyptian protection of some of those trade routes. So this is pretty much a political arrangement, but it forms a peace between Egypt.
Yeah. I guess it's not all that much different from us calling Japan an ally and trading with them.
Or England after.
Yeah, right. Pretty much the same thing.
Correct.
But of course, none of those countries were theocracies. This is not an offense to Almighty God that Solomon would cut a deal with Egypt?
It doesn't appear to be. It doesn't appear to be. It appears that God's concern also for the Egyptians is that he is able to raise up a strong and peace-loving and powerful people, and a people that's blessed with much abundance, as evidence that he is their God. He is their provider and protector.
The next verses say, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now, ordinarily, like 99% of the time, I don't check commentaries and I don't read a lot of notes because I figure that's why you're here. I'll just ask the questions and you can provide the answers. But I did cheat here, and I did look at my self-study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I learned something that I had not known and changed an assumption that I have made for years. And that assumption was that the high places were pagan places. They were clearly pagan places. And that going to a high place was the same as going, you know, for us, and going down to the striptease bar or something like it. It's just the worst possible thing you can do. But here's what my self-study Bible says. Upon entering Canaan, the Israelites often followed the Canaanite custom of locating their altars on high hills. So that means, that suggests that these were not pagan altars. These were Jewish altars, probably on old Baal sites. The question of the legitimacy of Israelite worship at these high places has long been a matter of debate, so it's not just an open and shut question. It is clear that the Israelites were forbidden to take over pagan altars and high places and use them for the worship of the Lord, according to Numbers and Deuteronomy. It is also clear that altars were to be built only at divinely sanctioned sites, according to Exodus and Deuteronomy. So you can see the dilemma that's developing here. If a pagan site occupied a formerly biblically commanded place to worship, we've got a problem.
That's right.
So it's not that cut and dried, and I guess I shouldn't be, just as I was at first, completely shocked that Solomon was offering sacrifices at one of these high places. Can you elaborate?
Well, as those notes go on to say, This is that word except at the beginning of, what verse is that there? Except that he offered.
It's verse 3.
Verse 3, right. That's a big except.
Meaning?
Well, that he didn't always only worship the God of his fathers in those sites, but that he may also have done some of the cultural gods of the Canaanites who had preceded him.
Now, that is shocking.
Yeah. This became part of Solomon's difficulty, as you know, later on in his life. He's promised that if he follows in the way of his father David, if he does indeed do what God calls him to do and what he had prayed to do, then he would live a long and faithful life. But he doesn't. As you know, he dies at about age 60, which is pretty young.
The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered a thousand burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream and said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Now, that's not consistent to me, Pastor, that if Solomon is somehow flirting with false deities or violating the command of God, which God gave to Moses and Joshua, and particularly Joshua as they enter the promised land, do not fool around with false gods. Don't do it. Here he is doing it. And what does God do? He comes to a dream and says, what do you want?
Well, this is not to be taken for granted that this was the worship of one of the Canaanite gods in the high places. It doesn't say that it was, or it doesn't say that it wasn't. But as we have come to understand, there was much worship until the temple was built in other places. And God seems to be affirming this act of worship, this sacrifice of 1,000. And
he's at a high place, but you think his worship and his sacrifice is faithful.
Well, even one of David's Psalms, Psalm 121, has that first line has always been kind of interesting to me. I will lift up my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Not necessarily from the God of the high places or the hills, but in the hills, it may be appropriate to worship the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. It's an interesting.
It reminds me of the, every Easter, we have people who remind us that Easter is, the word Easter is derived from a pagan word. And of course, every Christmas, we have people remind us that December 25th is close to the winter solstice, and there's a pagan and all these things. And aren't we flirting with the high places when we observe those traditions?
Because we use these Christian holidays to cover what previously was a pagan time. Yes.
Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. And again, I have to say, what? What? Did you forget about Uriah? Did you forget about Bathsheba? Did you forget about some of the other things that led to the almost the destruction of his family?
Not upright in heart because of what he had done, but because he had turned to the Lord, and the Lord had given him a clean spirit and a right spirit. The Lord had made him upright.
So we should focus on faithful, and the righteousness and the upright in heart flows from faithful, not
That's
from
right.
behavior.
That's correct.
So I'm going to jump ahead here a little bit. God says, what do you want? And he says, there are so many people, and I have to govern these people, and what I need is I need a wise and discerning heart in order to carry out this responsibility. Verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this, so God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. The thing that got my attention there was, because you've asked for blah, 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 and not for yourself. Is that the ticket to blessing from God? Is a prayer life that asks for others and not for yourself?
A ticket maybe.
Don't like that word?
I don't like that word. Sounds like a maneuverable thing. If I do this, will you do this, God? I want to believe that Solomon's heart at this particular point was pure. He understood he was on the throne because God had placed him on the throne. And he understood that his accountability finally was to God. And so he is praying now, God, give me what I need so I may be your servant and I may do what this people needs from you, that I may be faithful all the days of my life, and so that finally your name will be glorified and your people will be served.
Which do you think is more likely to be correct? That God has tapped Solomon to be the king. He's exercised his will, and now Solomon's the king. Now God steps back and comes to Solomon in a dream and says, what do you want? He doesn't come to Solomon in a dream and say, here's what I want you to do. He says, what do you want? To see how Solomon will respond. And when Solomon responds correctly, he not only receives the wise and discerning heart, but God says, plus, I'm going to give you a bunch of other stuff. Or do you think that in coming to Solomon in the dream and saying, what do you want, the Holy Spirit is actively in Solomon, on Solomon, and prompting him, leading him, guiding him to give the right answer, so that the correct answer, give me a wise and discerning heart, does not come from Solomon alone? Which of the two things do you think is correct?
You're not going to like it if I say both of them are probably correct, are you?
Can you lean in one direction?
I would say that the second one is probably the more correct, but could have been resisted. I want to believe that the Spirit of God would move every heart to respond this way, and that the credit for responding as Solomon did goes to God, goes to the Holy Spirit. If Solomon had said, that's a great question, God, and boy, do I have a laundry list. I don't have to get back to you. I know what I want. I want the death of my enemies. I want to live a long, fulfilling, powerful life. I want to have the respect and honor and glory of my people and of all the nations of the earth. I want to never have to worry about a single thing for myself. And he would have taken all of the credit for that.
So back to David, you said that David was correctly described by Solomon as a righteous man, upright in heart, not because of his behavior, but because of his faith. Mm-hmm. Would it be also correct to say that Solomon's answer is a correct answer not because of Solomon's intelligence or his own personal level of godliness, but because of faith? If the answer is correct because of faith, then it would seem to me that God and God alone receives the credit for that.
Correct, answer. Correct. I feel really very strongly about that, that he could never have taken credit for giving the right answer. He could have taken all the credit for the wrong answer. But in giving the answer that the Spirit of God moved his heart to respond to, God is indeed going to be glorified. The people of God will come to be recognized as having a king who is a part of the heart of Christ.
Got about a minute left here before we take our break. What would you say to the person who, going through various trials in life on a daily basis, just feels like God is always testing to see if I'm still, you know, if I'm still good, if I'm still going to make the right choices? Here's a harder test today than you had yesterday. Will you make the right choice, as opposed to right choices that actually flow from God?
I would say to the person who feels that they're always being tested or tempered, I like the word tempered, where the impurities are being removed. Yeah, if you don't feel God is tempering you, you probably aren't being counted on by God to do anything particularly significant or powerful for him. So receive the temperings as the expression of God's own heart, saying, you are very important to me, and you will become important. I will release my importance through you to others.
Back in a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis, reminds you that the garden is open late until 8 every Wednesday in August with free admission after 5. Take an evening stroll around the 14-acre Japanese garden lake, marvel at the giant Victoria water lilies in front of the Climatron, and smell the fragrant roses in bloom at the Gladney and Lehman Rose Gardens. It's the perfect way to unwind after a long day. The Missouri Botanical Garden, free after 5 on Wednesdays in August.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The ancient church father Tertullian observed that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, very few of us would have any normal type of inclination to be at all that seedy. especially if martyrdom is the cost that needs to be paid. We'd rather be loved and popular. But what if we don't have that option? The psalmist asks why he was being forced to pay back what he did not steal. And if we have yet to be in the psalmist's shoes, one day we will be. That's just why an apostle wrote the Bible's greatest book of hope, the letter to the Hebrews. It is in Hebrews chapter about the faith of the heroes of the past that the point is made about how there will come a time for each of us when what we say or believe will not be popular or even reasonable. Yet this is the very thing our world brands as foolishness and God brands wisdom. Listen to these words from the apostle. It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho 7 days and the walls came crashing down. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute did not die with the others in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Well, how much more do I need to say? It would take a long time to recount stories of the faith of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped from death by the edge of a sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. Lord, teach us today about the things that last, such as love and life, and the things that will eventually go away, like money and health. And teach us, we pray, to invest our time and efforts in the things eternal. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior, who has redeemed all our days and years by giving up his life and spending his undying love for us. Amen.
Lone Elk Park is one of the prettiest parks in St. Louis County, with the elk running around wild and the deer and the abundance of wildlife there at the park. St. Louis County Department of Parks is sponsoring a walk on Saturday, August 20th through Lone Elk Park. The program begins at 10 at the Visitor Center. The fee for the program is just $3 per person. Advanced registration is recommended. Lone Elk Park is located near the intersection of Highway 141 and 44.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Vernon Gunderman is here, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to read a little bit of this story about the two prostitutes, which comes up in verse 16. But before we do that, one thing I've learned over the years in studying the scriptures is that when the Bible talks about wisdom, sometimes it doesn't mean at all what the world thinks is wisdom. Sometimes it means something that's sort of similar, but still it's not the same. We talk about worldly wisdom, the school of hard knocks, experience, being able to think things through logically, and all those kinds of things. That's not what the Bible means by wisdom. And there is a sort of biblical wisdom, which is completely different than that. So where does Solomon's wisdom fall in on that spectrum?
Well, Solomon's wisdom falls, I expect, very much in an understandable wisdom that the world would understand. The affirmation toward the end of chapter 4 about how wise he was in so many areas so that he was recognized throughout the known world for his wisdom is the kind of wisdom that doesn't come from hard knocks, doesn't come from so much experience, simply comes as a unique and significant and powerful gift, like some of the geniuses, I suppose, of our own time and age.
You know, sometimes, you know, when I think of wisdom, I think of Dr. Lewis Brighton here at the seminary. Here's a man who has been a pastor, who has been a seminary professor, and now is in retirement but continues to teach. And if you sit and listen to him talk and just let him go, it has an effect that, you know, just shooting the breeze about the baseball team, it's not the same. And the one thing you can tell is it's smart, it's intelligent. There's kind of a wisdom quality to it that separates it from other things. Now, do you think that Solomon was in that vein?
He had an ability, apparently, a God-given ability, to be able to perceive the logic of things that others missed, to see the connected things that others missed. And apparently he does it with great compassion and great understanding. He must have had the ability to listen very well, so he understood exactly what the question was, and then would be able to respond to the questions in ways that people would say, the great ahas, now I understand.
The New Testament gives us some insight into biblical wisdom, and it says things like, I'm going to just paraphrase here, unlike the world, which walks by sight, not by faith, tests everything, we walk by faith and not by sight. And it says things like, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, unlike the world, where everybody scrambles to be first in order to not be last. Do you think Solomon had a good handle on that kind of thinking?
I think he had a good handle on that kind of thinking and more. I expect he also was among those, kind of a Christ figure almost, where the wisdom of men would be as foolishness to him. And the wisdom of Jesus, of course, was all-encompassing. It's not difficult to see Solomon in his sense of wisdom as being a Christ figure, understanding things that and being able to explain things, to interpret things, that most of us would just simply have missed. Most of us would never have understood, except for his explaining it to us.
Verses 16 through 28 involve the two women who are brought before Solomon. They need justice. They need an outcome, pretty much like two people going to court these days. And I didn't know this or I had forgotten this, but this is a famous, famous episode in the Scriptures. But I didn't know they were prostitutes. I'd forgotten that, I guess.
The Bible history books for children usually don't use that word in connection with it.
I'm thinking that the proper thing to do here would be for David to throw them out. I mean, prostitutes in God's kingdom coming to David for justice?
Solomon.
Away with you!
Mm-hmm.
Why isn't that not so, do you think?
That'll be a good question. Keep that one in mind.
Keep that one in mind. Stand in line 422 to ask that question. So the two prostitutes each have two infants. One prostitute rolls over on during the night on one baby, and the baby dies. So the wicked mother changes babies with the not wicked mother. And nobody knows. There are no witnesses. And now they come to Solomon, and they ask for justice. The not wicked prostitute, if there is such a thing, wants her baby back. And so Solomon makes his famous ruling, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king. He gave the order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him, cut him in two. Then the king gave his ruling, give the living baby to the first woman, do not kill him, she is his mother. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. This single episode that the author of 1 Kings gives us in order to give us an example of Solomon's wisdom. What does it say to you?
Well, it's a conclusion that probably most judges, maybe every judge, would have missed for a long time. They would have wrestled with, what's the evidence? How do we determine?
Depositions.
Yeah, yeah. How do we figure out how this is working out? How can we do? Do we need to do a DNA, which of course they couldn't do in that age, which would have solved it, I suppose, in our time. But for him to have taken this particular means would simply have been an example of wisdom that most people would have missed. So it's recognized then and it's recognized now as a rather ingenious and wise way to approach this very difficult issue about whose baby is the living one.
Chapter 4, verses 1 through 19 strike me just as a kind of a registrar of names and positions. Not too terribly noteworthy. It's good to know who they were, and I think it demonstrates that we're talking about history here and not mythology.
Mm-hmm.
I did raise one eyebrow when I saw the name Ben-Hur.
I knew you would.
I guess it's verse 8. Other than that, any significance to these verses that one might overlook if you just jumped ahead to verse 20?
Well, you might pick out that several of these managers or district leaders are sons-in-laws of Solomon, which is, I think, quite interesting because Solomon is not an elderly man at this point and never does become really an elderly man. So one wonders how young these daughters of his were that married these people and whether that was an arranged marriage by which they would come into being part of that home.
It also begs the question on how soon Solomon began producing offspring in his life, I suppose. But then that's for another time.
Yep.
Verse 7 does say, Solomon also had 12 district governors over all Israel. And you don't have to be a genius to figure out that there were 12 tribes of Israel. And even though that had begun to break down a little bit, with the Levites, of course, being one tribe that didn't have land, and then there was another tribe, I can't remember which one it was, that was divided into two. Is the number 12 at all significant here? Because in the book of Revelation and certainly in the New Testament, the number 12 is connected with the church all the time. Do you see a church connection here?
No, I think this is pretty much a distribution, not by tribal lines. They don't follow tribal lines particularly. So that there can be provisions provided for Solomon and his home, his household, all through this time. They do not follow the clearly demarked lines of the 12 divisions that had been done with the children of Israel when they came into the Promised Land.
Let's take a telephone call here. James is on the line. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'd like to know if it's a great distinction or indicator when someone has discernment with compassion, as it seems Solomon has, and that seems to distinguish him from the other administrators, how important is it to have discernment with compassion, and in light of that kind of wisdom, how can I understand verses such as in Proverbs 16, 21 through 23, please, Pastor.
You got the reference, Pastor?
16, 21 to 23?
Yes.
Just turning to it.
And how important is it for us as believers to try to exercise discernment with compassion, since it seems to have distinguished Solomon so greatly?
Well, it would seem that the Christian's gifts of discernment would always be encompassed within the greatest gift, 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, of love, which would be compassion, which would be gentleness. So the call to be wise, but to use your wisdom to hurt or to harm or to show disrespect would be a great disservice. I'm looking, verses 21 to 23 out of Proverbs 16 speak about if one uses their wisdom for harm, it turns out only to be folly. A wise man's heart guides his mouth and his lips promote instruction, which would be also an understanding that this is all for compassion and kindness and gentleness.
Let me ask you this question. We don't have kings anymore. In the theocracy of First Kings, where both the religious aspect the divine aspect and the civil aspect of the people flowed right from God through King Solomon here. We don't have that anymore. We have separation of church and state in our country. And I'm looking for a way to make an analogy. And I'm thinking that the closest I can come is you or any pastor who has entrusted to him people. Solomon says to God, I'm overwhelmed by the people for whom I'm responsible to you. And you, I know you don't have 12,000 horses or chariots and things like that, so you're not the king. But the closest thing that I can think of is the pastor, who is the shepherd of
in
the people.
Time, huh?
It's a much smaller scale, but does the analogy hold?
Well, Solomon's responsibility for the welfare of his nation would surely be different than that of the pastor, but...
Yeah, you don't have to be the policeman.
That's correct. That's correct. Or make sure there are armed forces to defend the people, or that there are means of distributing the foods and the equities of the place. We don't have those responsibilities. But in the sense of giving responsibility, I think Solomon's model is indeed a great model, probably for clergy, to be able to do the work that's been given to them, to pray for wisdom, who can care for this great people of ours, and that the carrying out of that wisdom would be, or the carrying out of that work would be done with compassion and discernment, with the acknowledgement that there's an accountability finally to God for those who are placed under your responsibility and your shepherding care, and to understand that any time you let yourself get in the way, you start thinking it's about you rather than about the people, you can fall pretty flat on your face and probably not be an effective means by which God would bless those people.
Have you prayed? Do you pray for the wisdom, something of the wisdom that God gave to Solomon, as you have gone about the business of shepherding God's people all these years?
You pray that a great deal, particularly when people come to pastors, as they often do, and I think appropriately, because they are facing very difficult decisions in their lives, and they are looking for someone to help them work it through, to think it through. And the prayer for discernment is an extremely important prayer. And then to pray that that will be done in such a way that it will indeed be the very best for the people, which sometimes means you cannot say what you know they want to hear.
I'm thinking that when two people in your care, members of your congregation, come and say, we're getting divorced, or two young people, members of your congregation, come to you and say, we want to get married, and you say, are you living together? And they say, yes. Or somebody in the family comes to say, we need a funeral for Uncle Bill, who was a member of the lodge. You could use a little of the wisdom of Solomon on those occasions, can't you?
Yes. Yes, and those are fairly common, and probably every pastor deals with those.
And you don't have a playbook that tells you exactly what to do in every circumstance, do you? You have to use some discernment.
Very much so. Very much so. And again, the discernment must be always to remember that you are accountable to God for helping these people work this through. You are not only accountable to make sure that they can go home, thinking about the young couple, and say, well, pastor said, either supportive or non-supportive. Same way with working with a couple that's wrestling mightily in the failure of their marriage. Those are sometimes hard words have to be said, which are, we pray, the wisdom words, the words that are discerned out of God's own heart and care for this couple and for these people and for what they're facing.
verse 20 says, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Verse 25 says, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. This is what we would all like to experience. This is what every citizen of every country, every community would like to achieve this.
Lots of heaven pictures here.
Is there a pattern here, Pastor? Can we pull out a 2 or 3 or 4 or 7 keys to having a prosperous community and eating and drinking and being happy in the Lord, of course, now I'm talking about?
Could be a trapful question, because
are you accusing me of setting a snare?
No, you're not setting a snare, but a snare could be set out of that, in which a person would say, this is obviously what the Lord wants for everyone. Now, how can I achieve this? Because this would show that I am close to God and that God is blessing me. You're aware of some evangelists who give this kind of prophecy. You can tell if you're close to God if you're driving a big car or you're living in a big house. This is the mark that God has blessed you. You are now living under your own fig tree or under your own vine. That the Lord blesses sometimes and some people with these responsibilities and privileges is certainly true. I keep thinking of Joseph, who became so powerful and so mighty. And yet I'm firmly convinced that Joseph, at least, never forgot that these are not earned or merited gifts of God. These are gifts of God that he was given so that many people's lives could be saved.
Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Just think about that statement. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including, this guy must have been something, Ethan the Ezrahite. Wiser than Haman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This is a pretty impressive guy.
Pretty impressive.
Which of these two things do you think is true? That God has an abundance of wisdom, which he is apparently willing to deliver to men, at least in Solomon's case. We can't argue that this is not available to men because it was given to Solomon. That God has a vast storehouse of wisdom that is available to men, but he gives it a nickel at a time. He gives it a dime at a time as we make our way along the path of life. Or that God has this kind of storehouse of wisdom available, and he's just leaning over waiting to bury us in it, but we're so busy being distracted by other things, we don't even take time to stop and ask. Which do you think is more correct?
Probably the latter is more correct. I'm not sure that God would tease with a little bit here and a little bit there. There are though some people who, like some are unbelievably gifted athletes, like Albert Pujols, for instance, and some are unbelievably gifted with wisdom. And Scripture would lead us to believe that except for Jesus, none was ever wiser than Solomon. And that God would release wisdom to all and would hear our prayer saying, give us wisdom so we may be the best spouse we can be, the best parent we can be, the best manager we can be, the best laborer we can be, whatever it is that we is our station in life. I think all of us could pray Solomon's prayer, give me a discerning heart so I may carry out my responsibilities with great faithfulness and with great compassion.
Remember when Jesus, when they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he answered that, and when he answered, he silenced them. Is Solomon just a shadow? Is he just a prefigurement of the wisdom that we would see in the Christ when he would come?
I don't know if they would have recognized that at his time, but I'm firmly convinced that we can look back at Solomon and see a lot of the prefigurement of the Christ. He brings the great time of peace and joy. It's a wonderful picture of heaven. I remember when I used to be working more directly with the Bethel series, that Harley Swiggum, Pastor Harley Swiggum, the developer of that series, always described his heaven as being where he could sit under his fig tree, and there would be peace. And the picture comes out in all kinds of places, particularly in the book of Revelation of St. John the Divine, that heaven is going to be a time of peace, time of great joy among people, a time of happiness, a time of plenteous foods, times of the best of beverages. That's an Isaiah prophecy also. So this particular picture from 1 Kings chapter 4 is a pretty good prefigurement of what heaven is going to be able to be experienced like.
Less than a minute to go here. Solomon's wisdom still pales in comparison to the wisdom of Christ.
Of course.
Which we have for us in abundance in the New Testament. When it says, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, wouldn't it make even more sense for men of all nations and women and children to come on Sunday morning and hear and read and sing the wisdom of Jesus?
Except Jesus is so much more than wisdom. Jesus is for us Lord and Savior. And while we always wish many more would come and many would gain wisdom, our prayer is always that they will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who for them offered himself so that none of us might live in the land of war and anxiety and famine and hopelessness.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Vernon Gunderman, good to see you again.
Good to see you.
That's our conversation on 1 Kings 3 and 4. We're going into 5, all the way across into actually chapter 9 next time with Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon. Thanks for listening.
Listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.